The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Am I ready to start? I got a little green light up here. Okay, so we're good now? All right. Okay, we're gonna pick up today. We're gonna look at four principles of hermeneutics. Okay, four principles in how we interpret the scripture. But before we jump into that, let's kind of recap where we've been in the last week or so. Last week we wrapped up the section on scripture as the final authoritative norm for doctrine and practice. What we're to believe and how we are to live. That scripture is the final authority in that, and it's scripture that sets the norm. It's not culture that sets the norm. It's not my interpretation of the Bible that sets the norm. It's not the world that sets the norm. It's not the Pope that sets the norm. It is the scriptures that sets the norm for what we're to believe concerning God, what we need to believe for salvation, and then how we are to live in harmony with God. We then moved into a section on the relationship of Scripture to the church. And we looked at that through the lens of views of special revelation, a one-source view or a two-source view, and how those were expressed in various traditions over church history. And we look first at what's called Tradition 1, which is a one-source view of Revelation that says the content of Scripture and the content of tradition are identical. And we said that's the apostolic view, that's the reform view, that's the orthodox view. Then we looked at Tradition 2, which is a two-source view of Revelation that says Scripture and tradition are two equally authoritative and supplementary sources of revelation, and identified that as the position of the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation. So as we understand this whole idea of sola scriptura, that's important because that's the context in which the theological debate was taking place with the reformers in the day. That was the view of revelation at that time. That's the view that the reformers were pushing back against. And it's in that context that the doctrine of sola scriptura, scripture alone, was first developed. Then we saw a tradition called Tradition 3 came along in the mid-1800s. Again, and this is now represents the Roman Catholic view today. And that is that the real source of revelation isn't the scriptures, it's the living magisterium or the teaching office of the church. So the source of revelation isn't the scriptures themselves. The source of revelation is what the teaching office of the Roman Catholic Church says the scriptures mean, which now makes that a moving target, because that changes over time with whatever they think it is. And then lastly, we looked at a tradition that actually came up during the Reformation. It was the view of some that they called radical reformers. You know, you have those that react against error and want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. That's these guys, okay? And it was called Tradition Zero. And it rejects tradition in any sense and says that every individual is able to interpret Scripture correctly for himself according to his own private judgment apart from the church. Okay? Now, in our day, we see this related to biblicism. In a postmodern world where I have my truth, you have your truth, you know, I interpret the scriptures one way, they mean this to me, that's my truth, you interpret them your way, that's your truth. And that's how we see this Tradition Zero expressed in a postmodern context. And what we see coming along with that Tradition Zero is the hermeneutic is usually a hermeneutic of a biblicist handling of the scripture. All those things we talked about in the first session on features of biblicism. So it really is the last part of this section on the relationship of the scriptures to the church. I want to talk about the rule of faith, and then this makes a segue into these principles of hermeneutics. So as we consider scriptures as the sole source of special revelation, a tradition one view that scripture and tradition are the same thing, that what tradition was the oral apostolic teaching of the apostles. Okay, those were oral traditions that were eventually written down in the scriptures. So they're identical. That's what a tradition one view is. And so, at the end of the day, the scriptures are the sole source of special revelation. They're the sole infallible authority. But the rule of faith says it is to be interpreted in and by the church according to the rule of faith found in the creeds of the church. And so the scriptures are to be interpreted in the context of the historic orthodox standard of the historic church. Now let me stop right there, because you can hear that and go, wow, that sounds awful lot like a Roman Catholic view. What do you mean by that? Okay, well, let's explain that a little more clearly. We really are dealing with what I would consider to be two extremes on opposite ends of the spectrum when we come to how Scripture is interpreted and handled. On the one hand, we have the extreme view that my interpretation of Scripture is supreme. Me as the individual, okay, that's the supreme authoritative interpretation of Scripture. At the other end of the spectrum, we have Rome's view through their teaching office. Okay? And what we have to understand in both those words, or in both those views, it's not the word that's supreme. It's not the scriptures themselves that are supreme. And that's what the rule of faith is asserting. That no, it's the scriptures that are supreme. It's the word of God that is supreme. And the historic orthodox interpretation of those scriptures that the church has held provides guardrails, if you will, to keep us from going off into error, either individually or as a church, in what that scripture means and what that scripture is teaching. So what's under scrutiny is not the scriptures. What's under authority here is not the scriptures. What's under scrutiny and under authority is our handling of the scriptures and our interpretation of the scriptures. And that's what the rule of faith is saying. And the way it does that is that it does that by saying we need to conform to a standard of understanding of the scriptures that has been established among the churches. Okay? Among the historic Orthodox Christian church. So do you have any questions about what we mean by this rule of faith? And you see how that's different from maybe a Roman Catholic view. I think the difference is obvious from a tradition zero view, a modern view. But to, in our cultural context and in our day in redemptive history, to assert the rule of faith, people are going to go, wow, that sounds like a Roman Catholic view. And it's not. So any question about it, Doug? Do you mean these guys 400 years ago understood this better than we do? Yeah. And if you think about it, I think what lies behind that is the whole theory of evolution. Because what's the premise of the theory of evolution is that things get progressively better. Okay? And that has so permeated our thinking in Western culture now that we apply that to everything. Okay? Far beyond the context that Darwin intended. So this is abrasive to the culture. That's a good way to describe it. But the question we have to always ask, you know, we have to be noble Bereans too, right? So do we see this in the scriptures? Do the scriptures tell us this about how the scriptures really exercise their authority as the normative standard throughout church history? And they do. So I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at two passages there. We're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 17. Paul writing says, "For this reason I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ." Okay, so he's sending Timothy there, and Timothy's going to remind the church in Corinth of Paul's apostolic teaching when he was among them. Okay? And that apostolic teaching is what is now embodied in the Scriptures. And then he adds on to that, "just as I teach everywhere in every church." So what we begin to see here is the formation of a standard. And there's this unified standard of apostolic teaching that is taught in every church. And Paul here is appealing to that standard of apostolic teaching, and he's pointing them to that and saying, "I'm going to send Timothy to remind you of this, and I want you to be conformed to this teaching." Okay? And he doesn't appeal to it that it's just, "Hey, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I taught you this, therefore you need to listen to it." What does he appeal to? "This is what I'm teaching in every church. This is what all the churches hold to. So you are to hold to it as well." So he's appealing to this accepted standard of understanding of the Scriptures that is present throughout the churches, plural, the entire church. Okay, now, incidentally, we're reading through 1 Corinthians in the morning worship services, our scripture reading. We're going to be in chapter 3 today. But in chapters 1 through 4, what Paul's dealing with is division in the church. And what we're going to see come to light today as we read through that is that he's making a contrast with the Corinthians as he writes with them. And in chapter 1, he contrasts their divisions. "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ," with his preaching of the gospel. The implication is simply this. Paul said, "Listen, I came to you preaching the gospel. It's a gospel of unity. It's a gospel that unites you to Christ. It's not a gospel that divides you into factions." And then in chapter 2, he characterizes that gospel as the wisdom of God and contrasts it with the wisdom of this age or of this world that is the source of their divisions. And then in chapter 3, he's going to introduce the idea of this contrast between what is spiritual and what is of the flesh. And what he's saying is, "I came preaching the gospel that is the wisdom of God that is spiritual. And you are walking in divisions which are the wisdom of this age, which is fleshly." And now in chapter 4 here, in verse 17, as he's telling them he's sending Timothy to them, what's he pointing them back to? The apostolic gospel teaching that is the wisdom of God that brings unity in the church. And he says, "Listen, this isn't just what I taught you. This is the standard of truth accepted in every Christian church out there." Okay, this is the rule of faith. Now turn over to chapter 11, and we're going to see it again here in verse 16. And he appeals to the same thing again. In chapter 11, he's dealing with issues of order in the church. And he's, again, bringing a corrective on disorderly behavior in the life of the church. And in verse 16, he says, "But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God." So he's correcting their disorderly conduct in the life of the church. And what he's appealing to is, he's saying, listen, this is our practice. This is the practice the apostles have taught you. This is the practice of the churches. And he says, we don't have any other practice as apostles, and the Church of God has no other practice. So again, he's appealing to this unified standard of understanding and pointing them to that and saying, you need, in your understanding of the Scriptures, you need to be in conformity to this and what you believe and what you practice. Okay, so in the end, what he's doing is he's pointing to the Scriptures. Okay, at this point, it's been delivered to them in the oral tradition of apostolic teaching, but that is what has been written down for us in the Scriptures. He's pointing to that and saying, okay, this is the standard. It's believed and held to by all the churches, and you need to be in conformity with all the churches in upholding this same standard. And that's the rule of faith. And what the rule of faith does is it puts the Scriptures in the place of authority regarding one's interpretation of the Scriptures. It does not put the individual, it does not put the local church, nor the Pope or anyone else in that position. Okay, so what we find is it's not me, Jesus, and my Bible. It is me reading my Bible. It is me studying my Bible, like the noble Bereans, searching the Scriptures to see that these things are so. But I'm doing it in unison with the historic Orthodox Christian Church. I'm not doing it alone. I'm doing it with the church today, but I'm also doing it with the church in prior generations. You know, the church that has written confessions of faith, the church that hammered out various creeds to settle doctrinal disputes in the church at large. I am reading my Scripture in that context, okay? And I'm coming to that context submissive to the Word of God, recognizing that the Word of God was worked out in each of those historical contexts. Does that make sense? Understand that? And again, kind of see the difference between the rule of faith and a Roman Catholic view, because just like John Frame says with Biblicism, he said in Sola Scriptura, it's something close to Biblicism. He says, I don't want to be a Biblicist, but if you really hold the Sola Scriptura, you're going to be mighty close. This is an area where I'm not Roman Catholic, but this looks an awful lot like it, and we have to be able to distinguish between the two. So what we've seen is that this Orthodox doctrinal understanding has been preserved and passed on in the form of Orthodox creeds and confessions. And that's what we see happen throughout church history. When the church was hammering out theological issues, hammering out things like, what is the nature of the person of Jesus Christ? What is the nature of the Trinity? What's the relationship of the members of the Trinity to one another? Those are very complex theological discussions. It took hundreds of years for the church to work through that. But as they would formulate that in various stages then, they would codify that with a creed. And we see creeds like the Chalcedonian Creed that stated the hypostatic union of Christ. His divine nature and his human nature, and how those two exist in one man, and what the nature of that is. We see the Nicene Creed that illuminates and lays out for us issues of the Trinity. So as the church would work through these issues, they would say, "Hey, we as the church, the Christian church." Here's our understanding of what the Scriptures teach about the nature of the person of Jesus, about the nature of the Godhead and the essence of the Godhead. And they would formulate that in creeds. So when I come to my Bible and I study and I try to understand who is Jesus, important thing for all of us to know, isn't it? Can't be saved without knowing that, can you?
Okay.
I don't have to sort through from Genesis to Revelation and try to figure that out. The church has done that. Men a lot smarter probably than all of us have done that. And they've written that down for us in a creed that's now been handed down through the ages. And now think about what we looked at, the role of the church last week as the pillar and support of the truth in 1 Timothy 3:15. What's the church's role? To preserve, protect, and defend the truth of the Scriptures. Church is an authority over them. The church is an institution uniquely created by God that He deposited the Scriptures into His church and says, Church, I want you to proclaim these. I want you to protect these. I want you to defend these. And I want you to hand them down to the next generation, pure and unadulterated. And the way the church has done that is through its creeds and confessions. And in that regard, these creeds and confessions are traditions worthy of our attention. And again, as we stated before, they are subordinate authorities to the Scripture. Okay? I mean, we use that. We say our statement of faith, our confession is the London Baptist Confession of 1689. That's the doctrinal standard we as a church subscribe to that's in this line of historic Orthodox Christian confessions. And that it's authoritative for us as a body. Okay? But it's subordinate to the Word of God. I was talking with someone after last week, and the point and the thing I was putting out to them is that, you know, as one of your elders stands up here and teaches or stands up here and preaches, okay, the confession can be a handy tool for you to compare what we say to the Scriptures. I mean, Brian prepares a message. He spends an entire week studying and preparing for that. He has a gifting and a level of training that really none of us have. So we don't have the ability to replicate that ourselves. But what we do have is a confession that has summarized these truths, that could be used as a tool by every church member to listen to what's being preached and what's being taught. And if you see something that you go, wait a minute, that doesn't sound like that lines up with what the confession says here. That is something you use to hold us accountable to stay faithful to the Word. And so when you bring that to us, it's not going to be, well, the confession says this. It's going to be, let's look at the Scriptures that stand behind that doctrinal formulation in the confession, and let's compare what I'm teaching or preaching, or Brian's teaching or preaching, or Doug's teaching or preaching, to what those Scriptures teach in their context, and let's come to a right understanding of it. Okay, so that's how these confessions help the average church member who doesn't have the time or the expertise to put into the study of the Word. Brian? Yes. And there's a good example of the rule of faith in action. Okay? That's an example of the rule of faith being applied in Brian's work every week as he prepares the teaching and preaching that he's going to bring to us. He's applying that rule himself, using it to control and govern and direct his own study. And that's what we're saying here. This is what we all need to do, okay, is apply this rule in our handling of the Scriptures. Now, And here's where we don't have to build our doctrine from the ground up. I don't have to build my own doctrine of Scripture. The historic Orthodox Christian Church has built this doctrine of sola scriptura for me. It's been done by those who have gone before me. I don't have to redo that work. Okay, I can stand upon that work as a foundation. So what that means is that I can receive the teaching of the church. I can receive the teaching of our confession. I can receive the teaching of the historic Orthodox Christian creeds and confessions. I can receive it with joy. Now, I need to be a noble Berean. I need to myself then search the scriptures and see that those things are so. That's my responsibility. Okay, but that's different than building doctrine from the ground up. Okay. Now, as we've talked about, and we're going to talk about in these hermeneutic principles next, because to do that, if you're going to build a doctrine from the ground up, you have to search the entire breadth of Scripture and everywhere it touches on that doctrine and understand each of those Scriptures in their context and then collate all that data to build a doctrine. Who would like to do that with the Trinity? Yeah, I'll rest in what those who've gone before me have done. Okay. So what that means is that when it comes to these historic Christian creeds and confessions, we need to be noble Bereans. We need to compare them to Scriptures. But everything we find that is consistent with Scriptures, we are to embrace it because it is the teaching of God's Word. So any questions about the rule of faith?
Yes.
A very good historical example that even in the Reformation, what were the reformers doing? They weren't trusting in their own understanding. Luther's looking at his scriptures, looking at the practices of the Roman Catholic Church, saying there's something wrong here. This doesn't set right. It doesn't seem to be consistent. But it wasn't until he went back to the earlier church fathers and was reading their writing and said, wait a minute. This is not what the church has historically believed and practiced. Okay? That he used the writings, particularly of Augustine, as his guardrails. Okay? As he worked through those issues. So, great example of that taking place even in the midst of the Reformation. Again, this is the practice of the historic Orthodox Christian Church. And if we are going to be in that line, in that tradition, then it needs to be the practice of ourselves personally and of us as a church corporately. So with that said, we won't get through all four principles of hermeneutics today. But I wanted to make sure that the idea of the rule of faith is clear because it could, if we don't have clarity on it, it can take on a Romanesque kind of perspective. And it is so countercultural to our postmodern individualistic culture that is bled into the church and we now see being worked out through things like biblicism and the like. So what I want to do is look at four principles of hermeneutics. I'm going to tell you everything I'm going to present to you here. None of this is original with me. I got it all from Richard Barcellos. He's published this in a number of places. Probably one of the places that would be most accessible to you would be a blog he has, which I don't know what the name of it is right now. But if you, he is the guy that's behind Reformed Baptist Academic Press. So if you Google Richard Barcellos, you'll find his blog, and he has material in there on all four of these. I wasn't first exposed to him on the blog. I was first exposed to him in a book he's written called Getting the Garden Right, where he deals with the doctrinal outcome of not properly applying these hermeneutics and how we see that manifested today in New Covenant theology. So, which is a pretty technical work, but again, they're clearly articulated there if you're interested in that. So these are four principles of hermeneutics. In fact, he calls them four older principles of hermeneutics. He says these are the old principles of hermeneutics. The principles of the Reformation, the principles of the early church. That's what he calls them. But here's the first one. And this one is so important. The Holy Spirit is the only infallible interpreter of Scripture. Now just think about that for a minute. The Holy Spirit is the only, here's the key word, infallible interpreter of Scripture. John Owen says this, "The only unique, public, authentic, and infallible interpreter of Scripture is none other than the author of Scripture himself, that is, God the Holy Spirit." And it kind of makes sense that if you really want to know what an author meant by what he wrote, the author would be the one that can tell you, right? Okay, and what is it that 1 Peter 1:21 tells us? You know, that it was that God spoke through men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the Scriptures. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is the only infallible interpreter of them. Nehemiah Cox also says, by the way, Nehemiah Cox is probably the editor of our confession. He was among the group of pastors that wrote the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. It is most likely the one who edited it and brought it all together. He says the best interpreter of the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit speaking to us in the New. Okay, now one of the things Brian dealt with in his class on the Scriptures and on how we handle them was that there is an interpretive position out there that says we can only read and understand the Scriptures the same way that the original audience did, and we cannot use any subsequent revelation to understand what was being written there. Correct me on this if I'm wrong, Brian, but I think perhaps they may go as far as even saying any subsequent meaning wasn't even present in that Scripture at the time it was written. Did they go that far? Yeah, we'll get into that a little more as we go on. But that's something we've been hearing a little bit about. Again, we can see that's not in line with what the Orthodox understanding of the Christian church is. Okay. So what this means is that they saw the Bible's interpretation and use of itself as infallible and with interpretive principles embedded in it. So how the Bible uses itself, first of all, is infallible. It's without error. It's incapable of error because the Scriptures are without error and incapable of error. Okay, but then as we look at the Bible, what we see is that within how the Bible handles itself, we see interpretive principles there that we are to use to handle the Bible. In other words, we're supposed to handle the Bible the same way the Bible handles itself. Okay? So when the Bible comments upon or utilizes itself in any fashion, okay, and again, it's not always a direct quotation. It can be a direct quotation of an earlier text and a later text, but we see allusions, we see faint echoes of a principle, we see fulfillment, something, you know, what about all the prophecies regarding the Messiah? We see those proclaimed in the Old Testament. We see them fulfilled in the person and life of Jesus in the New. So we have the Scripture commenting upon itself in all of those ways. Okay, so when the Bible comments upon itself or utilizes itself in any fashion, that is God's interpretation because it's God's Word. It's God later speaking about what He meant when He said something earlier. I mean, we all do that, don't we? You know, that in a later conversation, we will give more information or clarify something we said in an earlier conversation. God does it for us as well. And therefore, the divine understanding of how text should be understood by men is presented to us in the Scriptures. So, what that means is that later texts shed interpretive light on earlier texts, and that occurs not only when the New Testament quotes the Old or refers to the Old, but we also see later texts in the Old Testament referring to earlier texts in the Old Testament. Okay, those become interpretive of them. Or we could put it this way. Subsequent revelation often makes explicit what is implicit in antecedent revelation. So, what's the implication of this? What's the implication that the only infallible interpreter of Scripture is the Holy Spirit? What's the implication of that for us? What's the implication of that for you when you sit down and pick up your Bible and want to read it and study it? Not a rhetorical question. What do you see as the implication of that for you? If the Holy Spirit's the only one that can get it right, what do you need when you pick your Bible up and read it? We need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Okay? That we cannot rightly handle and interpret the Scriptures apart from the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit in our own hearts. So, immediately this should make a connection between prayer and the reading and study of the Scripture. That our approach to the reading and study of the Scripture should be in the context of prayer in which we are seeking God to work through His Spirit to open our hearts and minds to the understanding of His Word. That we'd be able to see with the eyes and hear with the ears and understand with the heart or understand with the mind, really, and submit our hearts to what we find there and let it actually be normative and authoritative in our life. And we see this again in the Scriptures. John 6:45 says we are taught of God. And John 14:26 says the Holy Spirit will teach us all things. Again, the Scriptures testify that for us to rightly handle the Scriptures, we need the work of the Spirit in us. In 1 Corinthians 2:10, Paul says that God reveals His wisdom through the Spirit, and that the spiritual man, and the spiritual man is the one in whom the Spirit abides. Okay, the one who is united to Christ and has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that's every true believer, okay, and that the spiritual man is able to understand. So what's the implication of that? The only way we're able to understand the Scriptures is because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So this first hermeneutic principle that the Holy Spirit is the only infallible interpreter of the Scripture leads us to the practical application that in our handling of the Scripture, okay, we are totally dependent upon God's grace to us in the work of His Spirit to read the Scriptures with understanding and to rightly interpret and apply them as normative authority for doctrine and practice. That's the implication of this. So when you sit down to read and study your Bible, the implication is we need to do that in the context of prayer first, seeking God's grace through His Spirit that we can rightly handle His Word. Now, we see this in our confession in chapter 1, paragraph 6. In the second half of that paragraph, it says, "Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word." Okay, so that doctrinal truth of Scripture is there summarized for us in the confession. And here's just the way the confession helps us. And they have texts of Scripture that support that listed there. So you can go to the Scriptures and search it out, see it for yourself. And we have it there. Okay, we'll see if we can get one more done today. The second hermeneutic principle is the analogy of the Scriptures. And this is one I'm sure most of you are familiar with. The analogy of the Scriptures. Richard Muller defines this as the interpretation of unclear, difficult, or ambiguous passages of Scripture by comparison with clear and unambiguous passages, and here's the key, that refer to the same teaching or event. So context is critical. Okay? So we're interpreting an unclear or a difficult or an ambiguous passage of Scripture by comparing it to other texts that deal with the same teaching or the same event that have greater clarity. Now, probably one of the clearest examples of that you will see is in the Gospels. We have what they call synoptic Gospels. These Gospel records that have overlap in reporting the same thing. So we read something in one Gospel that's maybe a very brief passage, but we turn over to another Gospel and we find a much more extensive passage on it that gives much more information. So we take this briefer passage and we look at it in light of this, of the parallel passage that gives much more extensive information. For instance, if you were to turn over to Matthew 1:18, we have the account of the conception of Jesus Christ. And we have a brief passage there. But if you look over at Luke chapter 1, verse 26 and following, we have a very lengthy description of the angel's visitation to Mary, everything the angel told her, how the angel described this would happen when she says, how can this be so? Matthew just says it happened. It's in Luke that we find out how it happened and how it went down, so to speak. So that would be an example of using the analogy of Scripture to have a better understanding of the Matthew 1 passage. We would turn over to Luke 1 and look at the more extensive revelation that we have there. Now, this principle, as with our first one, presupposes the divine inspiration of Scripture. Okay? That all of Scripture is equally inspired and authoritative. So that one piece of Scripture, again, is an infallible commentary on the other. And we see this in our confession in chapter 1, paragraph 9. It says, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched out by other places that speak more clearly. That's how our confession states this principle of hermeneutic. Okay, any questions on the analogy of Scripture? I want to make sure you're clear on what that is, because now again, I'm going to throw one at you that you probably haven't heard of that's very similar and closely related to, and I think in some circles these two become conflated. And I want to make sure we keep them separated. Any questions on the analogy of Scripture? We're letting clear passages interpret unclear passages when the context is they are both speaking of the same teaching, the same doctrine, or the same event. Okay, now what we want to talk about is the analogy of faith. Now what you will see in some circles is the analogy of faith and the analogy of Scripture are used synonymously, and they're not. Okay, here Mola defines the analogy of faith as the use of a general sense of the meaning of Scripture, meaning the whole of Scripture, constructed from the clear or unambiguous places as the basis for interpreting unclear or ambiguous texts. Now you're going, well, wait a minute, that sounds an awful lot like the analogy of Scripture. Okay, in the analogy of Scripture, we're looking at comparing this one text with this other one text. In the analogy of faith, what we're doing is we are taking that unclear text and we are comparing it to the sum of all the clear texts on that teaching or event. And we're saying, what does all of the clear teaching tell us? Again, what we're back doing is looking at all these individual texts in their context, understanding them in their context, interpreting in their context, understanding their individual meaning, and then collating all that data, if you will, and bringing it together to have an understanding of what is the general sense of all of Scripture on this doctrine or this event. And then I look at this unclear text in the context of what the whole of the Bible says about it, not just one other text. Do you see the difference there? So what the analogy of faith has that the analogy of Scripture does not is that it presupposes a sense of the theological meaning of Scripture. In other words, it's saying the whole of the Bible has a consistent theme or meaning to it, and all these texts work together to point to that. And we're going to talk about that in the last principle, which is the scope of Scripture, which we won't get to today. And again, this is rooted in the infallibility and the inerrancy of Scripture, because there's no error in Scripture. Scripture cannot contradict itself. Okay? Because if Scripture contradicts itself, then in one place it's wrong. So there's no contradiction in the text of Scripture. So let's look at an example of this. An example of this would be using the analogy of faith to identify the serpent of Genesis 3. So in the account of the fall of man in Genesis 3, the serpent comes and deceives Eve, and she takes the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she eats. So who is this serpent? I mean, so what does Genesis 3 tell us who this serpent is? The serpent. That's all it tells us. We don't know. Okay, now, if you use the principle of hermeneutic that Brian said that one guy advocates, that says you can only use the text that came before that to understand this text, where would that leave us? What comes before Genesis 3? Yeah, Genesis 2 and Genesis 1. Before that pericope, Genesis 1 through 3, nothing comes before it. Therefore, we would have nothing with which we could understand that passage. It shows the fallacy of that understanding of how we are to handle and interpret our Scripture. Yet, we can say with certainty that the serpent is the devil and Satan. How can we say that? Because of later Scripture that identifies that. Now, we know this because God tells us in Revelation 12:9, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old. Okay, so there's your connection to Genesis 3. So this dragon is also the one who was the serpent of old, okay, who is called the devil and Satan. Pretty clear, isn't it? We have a later text of Scripture clearly identifying for us who this serpent is. We see it as well in Revelation 22, Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. So according to the analogy of faith, we can affirm that the serpent of Genesis 3 is the devil and Satan. So do you see how that whole analogy of faith works? Okay, we're looking at multiple texts saying, bringing together what is the meaning of all of that, and then applying it to the ambiguous text. So the analogy of faith is that it is looking at the whole of the Scripture, whose textual parts need to be understood in light of its textual theological whole. So here we're looking at the sum of the doctrine of the Scripture. and comparing one passage or a series of unclear passages in light of the whole of what the Scripture says. And what this does is it ensures that the theological forest is not lost for the textual trees. Okay? Sometimes we can get bogged down in the weeds of an obscure passage, and we lose sight of the broader theological themes that are the context of the whole of Scripture that govern how we are to look at and understand these issues that are down in the weeds. Okay? And again, it recognizes the complete harmony of Scripture, and that no correct interpretation of Scripture will contradict any other correct interpretation of Scripture. So if you have an interpretation of Scripture that contradicts another, either you have a wrong interpretation, or it is what we call an apparent contradiction that needs to be understood through digging into the passages deeper. So what this should do for us, again, what's a practical application for us? Well, what it should do, it should keep us from doing theology concordant style. Do you know what I mean by that? Okay. It's probably something we're all guilty of as new Christians, but where we do word studies as an end all to interpretation. We find everywhere that word was used in Scripture, which this is a valuable method, but it's not a standalone. And we count the texts that use the same words, and then based on, how many times it's used, we start drawing theological conclusions from it. Okay? Word studies, when they're done appropriately, has to work at how the words used in context in not only each passage, but by each author who used it, in each book in which it was used, in the larger contextual setting of maybe the testament in which it's used, etc. So those methods do not, again, they don't consider the meaning of the text under investigation in light of these various levels of context. So, and we want to avoid that. The principle of the analogy of faith also warrants that when we are seeking to understand any text of Scripture, all texts of Scripture are fair game in the interpretive process. Not just the ones that came before, all of them. We can look at every text throughout the whole of Scripture related to that doctrine or that event, and we have to have a right understanding. That can be stated this way. The context of every biblical text is all biblical texts, plural. So if I'm looking at one passage of Scripture, what's the context of that? Well, the reality is the context of that is the whole rest of the Bible, and we have to read it in that context. And again, we see that in chapter 1, paragraph 9 in the Confession, which I've already read. You'll remember that it said, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, and then it says, which is not manifold but one. Okay, what's meant by which is not manifold but one? Well, it's the Scripture. We don't have many Scriptures. We have one Scripture. Okay? This is a unified whole. All of those individual chapters and verses make up a unified whole. So they're saying we have to approach our Bible as a unified whole. And so we have to examine each of the individual parts in light of what is the sum of what the whole says. Okay. Yes, I can finish this in 5 minutes. So, again, what does that mean for us now? So, contrary to tradition zero in Biblicism, there is no private interpretation of Scripture. It isn't just what it means to me. Scripture is to be interpreted according to Scripture so that the interpretation of any given passage is consistent with all of what the Scripture says. So let's look at an example of this again in the Scriptures. Because if we're going to affirm this, we got to be able to show that the Bible handles itself that way, right? That was our premise when we started. Okay? We need to look at how the Bible interprets itself, and then we can interpret it that way. So we see this over in Acts 15:15-16, at the Council of Jerusalem, where the church is dealing with the issue of Gentiles coming into the church, and there are some saying that these Gentiles need to be circumcised. So here's the church, very early on, working out a practical issue. Okay, all of a sudden, Gentiles are coming into the church. And now the Jews, the original church members, are going, wait a minute, these folks need to be circumcised. And you got some saying, well, no, we don't think they do. And in the midst of the Jerusalem council, Peter stood up and proclaimed what God had revealed to him regarding the Gentiles over in Acts 10:9-16. And if you remember that passage, God gave him the vision where the sheet comes down with the unclean animals, and he says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And he sees that three times. And Peter says, what God showed him there was that what God has cleansed, I am no longer to consider unholy. And as soon as that vision ends, there's three Gentiles waiting at the gate, asking him to come to Cornelius' household, a Gentile, and preach the gospel. Because Cornelius had a vision to send for him. And so he goes, he proclaims the gospel, and he's reporting to them here how those who listened to his message were saved, had the Holy Spirit fall upon them with the same outward sign as the Jews received at Pentecost. You know, the flames of fire dancing on their heads, they were speaking in tongues. And he says, and Peter's conclusion there was, how can we refuse the waters of baptism to those who received the Holy Spirit the same as we did? And so these Gentiles were added to the church. And then he challenges them as to why they would want to put this yoke of Old Covenant ritualism on these Gentile believers when they believe that they are saved by grace, not by these rituals. In verse 11 in chapter 15. And what we read then is that this silences the crowd. That in itself is amazing. This is a contentious issue that went back centuries involving a lot of racial bigotry. And just like that, it's done. But then the important thing here that I want you to see is that James stands up and speaks. Now, who's James? I think this is an important distinction. Brian and I were discussing this the other day. I still don't know what to make completely of it, but I still think this is an important distinction. Who's James here? Who is this James? David? Yeah, he's the half-brother of Jesus. He is not an apostle. He is a first-generation elder in the church. I think that's significant. And what does he do? He stands up and renders his judgment on the matter by comparing what Peter just said, and what Peter just said, being recorded in our scriptures, is New Testament scripture, right? So he's taking what Peter just said, which is New Testament scripture, and he's understanding it in light of Old Testament scripture in Amos 9:11. And he quotes this passage. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. And then James says, these things agree. He's saying, listen, what Amos wrote here agrees with what Peter just said. Now, in context, Amos is speaking of the restoration of Israel. James says Amos was speaking of the restoration of Israel as it regards Israel's reformation through the gospel and God building up his covenant people in the new covenant, the church, which is now comprised of Jew and Gentile. What does Amos say in that passage? God is saying, I will raise up the fallen booth of David, or the fallen tent, or the fallen, here's the temple language, tabernacle. Okay, and we see the church described as a temple. Christ and the apostles are the Christ is the cornerstone, the apostles and prophets are the foundation. We as church members are living stones in this. This is the promise that came in this prophecy in Amos that God would build up this temple of David and wall up its breaches and rebuild it. And here's James now saying, listen, what Peter just told you, that Gentiles are going to be a part of this temple, that's what Amos was talking about. So this is an example of that. And really, I think this text gives great strength and warrant for us to handle the Scriptures in the same way, because we have someone here who was not an apostle, who is a first-generation elder of the church, who stands in the line of Christian pastors of today, handling the Scriptures this very way. So that is the analogy of faith as compared to the analogy of Scripture. Any questions about that? We're 1 minute over. Okay. All right. Well, we will end there today. What we're going to do next week is we'll pick up our last principle of hermeneutic called the scope of Scripture. I want to then contrast these to a common biblicist hermeneutic we see today, and then make one last observation about biblicism as we confront it in our culture today. So hopefully we will wrap this study up next week. Okay? You're dismissed.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.